I am. All right, good morning and welcome this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are going through Romans verse by verse. We just started. We're still looking at Paul's salutation to the Romans in the first seven verses. Hopefully we're going to get through these seven verses today. These seven verses, though, are really packed with truth. You know, Paul had never been to Rome. And so he's writing them and he's just got to lay out everything for them. In verse 1, he starts out by saying, Paul, so they know who wrote it. Then in verse 7, he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. And in between, he packs the gospel in this condensed form. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The reference here to the gospel leads Paul to elaborate on its contents. You know, he says the gospel, and boy, he just has to launch into it in verse 2 through 4, talking about what this gospel is. He says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So I think he's trying to tell us here the gospel is not an innovation of his, of Paul's. It's not a New Testament or apostolic invention. It was the message of the prophets, the message of Moses. And as I said in the introduction, Paul was telling the Gentile world that they had to accept what was essentially a Jewish message. And he's making that very clear here. He wanted them to know that. Remember, I think this church at Rome was primarily Gentile because the Jews got kicked out of Rome. Now they were coming back in, and that would have probably caused some problems because the Gentiles are kind of set in their ways now, and then there are Jews coming back in and bringing in the law and stuff. So he wants these Gentiles to understand that the message is Jewish. The message of the Hebrew Scripture is identical to that of the New Testament. There's no segmentation between Israel's faith and Christianity. They're two halves of the whole. The gospel, which was promised to Abraham and Moses and the prophets, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we looked at that last week. And Paul may have been thinking particularly of the promises that God made to Israel of the glorious future for them. Because the term good news is used in Isaiah of the restoration promises to Israel. But as we saw last week, the good news of Rome was different. To Romans, the good news was that Caesar, who called himself the Son of God, was now the Lord of the whole world, claiming allegiance from everybody, and in return bringing salvation and peace and justice to the world. So this is why Paul says that his good news is from God. They're used to hearing good news about Caesar, from Caesar. This is the good news of God. Now, in verses 3 and 4, he introduces us to the substance of the gospel that he preached. He says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Martin Luther, in writing on this text, said, this text has never been adequately interpreted by anyone. And then he proceeded to give the adequate interpretation, which I think is always funny. These verses are actually understood by most people to be a pre-Pauline hymn or a creedal formulation, which is interesting. Now, and there's some debate saying, you know, Paul didn't write this. This was a creedal hymn, and Paul just stuck this in there, and he really didn't even agree with it. Listen, if Paul put it in there, of course he agreed with it, okay? So, you know, whether Paul wrote it or it was a creedal formula and he added it, that doesn't matter. He is 100% behind it because he's putting it in there. What I think is interesting here, if it is a pre-Pauline hymn, and, you know, it really seems to be that, this would mean that those early Christians were singing theology. Bach said this, the aim of all music is the glory of God. Now, think about this. For God to be glorified by our music, don't the words need to be doctrinally correct? Do you know that we are taught through songs? You know, I don't think we understand that, but we learn much probably more through songs than we learn through teaching. Look what Paul wrote in Colossians 3:16. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now notice that these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs were regarded as a method of admonishing and teaching. He says, teach and admonish with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That being the case, should it be obvious that our music should be doctrinally sound? You know, I get a lot of flack around here because I change a lot of words to songs, okay? Well, this is why I think it's very important that we sing correct theology. Music is a teaching tool. Dr. Johnson once said that if he were allowed to make the ballads of a nation, he cared not who made its laws. And I think it's true in a more important sense that the person who's permitted to make the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of the church doesn't really need to care about who preaches or writes their creeds. He will more effectually shape people's thought process than those who preach if he's writing the songs. So it's indispensable in order to preserve the truth that the music of the church be doctrinally correct. And I think that the biblical ignorance of our churches has caused an abundance of unbiblical songs that we have today. And I think, personally, a singer has no more right to sing a lie than a preacher does to preach one. The great songs of the faith were, for the most part, written by believers who knew the doctrines of the Word of God. And that's why you go back and look at some of these hymns, and they're just loaded with theology. Many so-called Christian songs today are written by people with really no understanding of the Word of God. And I think it's a dangerous thing to separate the praise of God from the Word of God. How do you praise God unbiblically? I'm not really sure how we do that. So it's very important that our music be biblical. Now, there are those who like to think that this text in Romans, these verses 3 and 4 here, are teaching a contrast between the human nature and divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So according to the flesh, they say that's his human nature. According to the Spirit, that's his divine nature. But I don't think that's what the apostle had in mind here. Although for many, many years, that was kind of the consensus among commentators. It's shifting away from that now. If you want to see, you say, well, that's true. I'm not arguing that at all. I mean, the human and divine nature of Jesus Christ was taught in the Scripture. I just don't think this text is teaching. If you want to see that, let's go over to Philippians. All right, Philippians chapter 2. This is the place you go if you want to get some. And what's interesting, this is also seen as an early hymn of the church. So it just gives you some idea what they're singing about. It talks about Christ, he says, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, he was, in his essence, he was equal with God in every way. He said he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He was God, but he became man. He became a slave, basically, and made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Where it says there, he emptied himself, that's where we get the doctrine of the kenosis, the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is a majestic text describing the condescension of the second person of the Trinity into human incarnation. God became a man, and this is the text you want to go to if you want to talk about that. This is a Christological gem. It talks about the incarnation, the kenosis, the hypostatic union. But I don't think that's what Paul's speaking about in our text in Romans. Paul's saying that his good news is from God, it's not from Caesar, and this good news is concerning his son. The gospel from God is centered on his son. Now, his here, whose son is it? Well, the his is a reference to God in verse 1. The gospel is a message about God's son. Now, remember what we said last week about the historical context. To the Romans, Caesar was a god. He was a son of God. But Paul's good news is about God's son. You know, you can take Muhammad out of Islam, and the message of Islam pretty much remains. And you can take Buddha out of Buddhism and his message retains its integrity. But you remove Jesus Christ from Christianity, you got nothing. Nothing at all. It's the gospel concerning his son. Jesus Christ is absolutely central and indispensable to Christianity. It's about Him. That's what the good news is. It's about Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the grand aim of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is to reveal to us His Son. That's why we have to be careful not to try to use the Bible as a self-help book or a conglomeration of useful principles for business or family or education or politics. It's a book about Christ. Now let's look at the term Son of God. You read that and you say, okay, Son of God, I know that's Jesus. Well, how is this term used in the First Testament? Remember, he's talking about the gospel, which was promised beforehand. So whatever is in the gospel is going to come from before. It's going to be clear in that First Testament. You know the term Son of God is used for angels. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God, referring to angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among with them. So it can be used of that. But Son of God is better known as a reference to what in the Old Testament? That First Testament uses Son of God to speak of who? What? Israel. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. If you look in Jeremiah 31, it says, with weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So the reference to Jesus as the son recalls Israel's status as God's son. By calling Jesus the son, Paul now assigns to Jesus the designation for Israel as God's son, making Jesus the true Israel. See, Israel failed in what God gave them to do. God gave them the law to demonstrate to them that they were sinners in Adam. Well, Jesus Christ came along, the last Adam, and fulfilled, did perfectly. He was the fulfillment of all God wanted in Israel. And since Jesus is God's true son, then listen, membership in the people of God depends on being rightly related to Jesus. And the Jews had to understand this. Listen, you can't be a true Jew anymore if you're not connected to Jesus Christ. Because apart from relationship to Jesus, you're not an Israelite anymore. Because Jesus is Israel. You know, as Paul teaches the Galatians, he taught them that Jesus was the seed of Abraham. Look at Galatians 3:16. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, it's not plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed that is Christ. So he's saying that here, back up, he's saying that, you know, the Jews would have argued. They would have said, well, listen, the promises were given to Abraham and to Israel. And then we are the true descendants of Abraham. But Paul's arguing, saying, no, you're not the true descendants of Abraham. The descendant of Abraham, the promises were to Abraham and his seed, singular, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you what I think this verse is saying here. Paul is saying that the primary recipients of the Abrahamic covenant were Abraham and Christ. This is, of course, would include all who are in Christ, all believers. So this promise is realized not in the Jews, but in Christians. Now, let me ask you this. Apart from Paul's divinely inspired commentary, how many of us would have understood that Abraham's seed was Christ? I mean, you go back in Genesis 15, and you read this, how many of us would have got this? Well, here's what I want you to get. Understand this. When the New Testament authors comment on the First Testament passage, they don't give an interpretation, they give the interpretation. The New Testament interprets the first. The Old Covenant was a veiled representation of the New. And it's in the New Testament that we learn that the material things of that Old Covenant were types and were shadows of spiritual counterparts found in the New Covenant. We are to interpret the First Testament through the lens of the New Testament. In other words, we must understand the last 27 books are a divinely inspired commentary on the first 39. Milton Terry, in his book on biblical hermeneutics, writes this. It is of the first importance to observe that from a Christian point of view, the Old Testament cannot be fully apprehended without the help of the New. And you know, you're always hearing me say, you got to understand the old before you can understand the new. And you got to understand the new before you can understand. So guess what? It's one book. Okay? You got to understand both halves together to get the whole picture. Now, after Pentecost, the birth date of the church, the Holy Spirit unlocked the previously hidden truths of that old covenant. Look at John 16. He says, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. So the interpretations of the New Testament authors provided are very different from the prevailing teachings of today. For example, let me give you a First Testament prophecy and show you how if you don't understand the new, you're never going to get it. Let's go to Malachi 4:5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the last book of that old First Testament ends with Malachi, and he promises the coming of Elijah. Now, without the New Testament, we would understand him to refer to the second coming of Elijah had to happen before the second coming of Christ. And this is how the disciples saw it. And they had experienced the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they asked Jesus, it says, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? See, they understood that Elijah was to show up before the parousia of the Lord. But according to Jesus, they missed his coming. In Matthew 17:11, and he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Now, the disciples knew the prophecy about Elijah, but they didn't understand that Elijah was a type that saw its fulfillment in John the Baptist. And we'd never get that from just reading the First Testament. The prophecy of Malachi was actually, listen, this is important, it was actually fulfilled, but it wasn't physically fulfilled. And that's the problem so many people have today with the Bible. They read these promises in the First Testament, and they're looking for a physical, literal fulfillment, when the New makes it clear that there's a spiritual fulfillment for them. John came in the spirit of Elijah, speaking to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. The angel said of John, and it is he who will go out as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. That's a quote from Malachi. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the Jews expected the reappearance of a literal Elijah. And John replies to that mistaken notion in John 1:21, because they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you one of the prophets? And he said, no. Well, Jesus is telling them that if they want to understand the second coming of Elijah, they've got to look at it spiritually. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 11:13-14. For all the prophets in the law prophesied and told John, watch, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. So John was Elijah, Jesus said, if you care to accept that. So we see that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, if Christ had not taught us that John was Elijah, we'd still be looking for him. So when Paul says in Galatians 3:16, the promises were to Abraham and his seed, that is Christ, he's giving us the divinely inspired commentary of the Abrahamic covenant. Its promises are for those who are in Christ. That is Israel. Israel are those who are in Christ. So when Paul calls Jesus Christ the Son of God, he is saying that the Israel of God are not those who are physically descended from Israel, but it's those who are united to Christ. Look what Paul says in Romans 9:6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now that's interesting, isn't it? What the heck does that mean? They're not Israel who are Israel. Well, there's two Israels. There's the national Israel and the true Israel. And God never promised unconditionally to each offspring of Abraham covenantal blessings. That's where people get off track. they read these promises and they say, well, see, that's to the nation. No, it's not to the nation. It's to the true Israel. God never intended all nation Israel would be redeemed. Within national Israel was true Israel or spiritual Israel. The nation was chosen to be a vehicle of blessing to the world, but not all within the nation were chosen to salvation. The nation was elected to privilege, but only individuals are elected to salvation. See, most Jews believed that if they were born of Jewish blood, then they're okay, they're saved, everything's fine with them. They felt secure because they were children of Abraham, and therefore they were in the covenant of promise. But Paul is teaching that only those in Christ are true Israel. They received the promises made to Abraham. And Paul goes on to say that God's son was born of a descendant of David. Now, the New American Standard here translates the Greek word genomai as born. Normally, this word should be translated became. He became a descendant of David. The focus here is on the Davidic origin of the son, which accords with the Jewish expectation that a ruler would come from David's line. Remember, this gospel is promised beforehand. And here's part of the promise that is that he would come from the Davidic line. Look at Isaiah 11:1. This is a messianic prophecy. It says, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. A messianic prophecy, and it says Jesus is the shoot out of Jesse's stump. So this predicts that out of the lineage of David would come Messiah. Now notice what Paul says about this in Romans 11, verse 17. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, speaking to the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, speaking of the Jews, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, that olive tree is Israel, do not be arrogant toward the branches. And again, I think this is the problem here in Rome. These Gentile Christians are being arrogant towards the Jews. Well, it's almost a mere problem that we see from before where the Jews are rejecting the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are rejecting the Jews in Romans. It's kind of flipped. And so he's saying, listen, don't be arrogant towards the branches. If you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root. The root supports you. Remember, it's Jewish. This whole tree is Jewish. The olive tree and the roots support you. Believers, you and I, Gentile believers, have been grafted into God's olive tree. You know, God didn't get upset with Israel and go out and plant a new tree, as dispensationalism teaches. You know, he got mad, he just went out and started another tree. No, he didn't. He grafted us into Israel through Jesus, who is Israel. We cannot exist without our Jewish roots. You can't exist independently of Jesus, nor can you exist independently of your Jewish roots, because Jesus is not a tree, he's a shoot out of a tree, and the tree is Israel. Believers are roots are Jewish. And that's why we must understand that First Testament. So we can understand our roots, understand our background, understand where these things come from. And these Gentiles had to grasp this. If we're to understand Christianity, we've got to understand our Hebrew roots. We've got to learn the first three quarters of the Bible. The church is the true Israel of God. We inherit, listen, all the promises made to national Israel. Let me make one more comment on Isaiah 11 here before I leave it. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The word branch here is the Hebrew word netzer, which is the same root as the word Nazareth. And I think that's interesting because the phonetic correspondence of this title in Isaiah 11:1 with the town of Nazareth, I think, is kind of a play on words. This root is going to come, this netzer comes from Nazareth. The branch, the netzer comes from netzer, from Nazareth. And what we all, and I like crazy stuff like that, all right. What we all see is that Jesus came from the Davidic line. Again, he is just establishing here the Jewishness of Christianity for these Gentiles that they would grab this. Look at Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. This righteous branch that God's going to raise is going to be a king. He's going to act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Watch. In his days, in the days of this righteous branch, Judah will be saved. This is Messiah. In the days of Messiah, Israel is going to be saved. Well, see, we see the church, which is the fulfillment of this promise. And Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he'll be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So this righteous branch is the descendant of David, who is the Lord our righteousness. He comes from the lineage of David, and he is the Lord. Now, the New Testament writings often ascribe Davidic sonship to Jesus. In the first chapter of Luke, he speaks of the birth of Jesus, and he says three times in that text that he is the son of David. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, clearly saw the resurrection and ascension of Christ as God exalting him to the throne of David in heaven. And speaking to the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch, Paul said, after he removed him, he raised up David to be king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will from the descendant of this man. According to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Now, who is the this man referring to? Well, it's referring to David. God made a promise to David about his descendants. Let's look at that promise. It's in 2 Samuel 7:12. Now, this is really a cool text here because when you look at it, you see, well, is this talking about Solomon? Or is this talking about Jesus Christ? He says, when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your descendant after you. That could be Solomon, right? That could be Jesus. Who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Did he establish Solomon's kingdom? Yes. Did he establish Jesus' kingdom? Yes. He shall build a house for my name. Now, who's that talking about? Solomon built a house, didn't he? But who else built a house? Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the house that is built in his name. But watch this. Here we separate them. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, you know what's so cool? When God makes a promise, he keeps it. You know, I don't know about you. I get skeptical dealing with people because they're all such liars. I mean, they really are. People, I mean, to someone to keep their word today is like a rare thing. I mean, it is. But it's not that way with God. Look at Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? When God promises, you can count on it. He always keeps his word. And he has promised a Savior King through the line of David. Jeremiah 33 says, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. In other words, when Messiah comes, it'll be through David. Truly, God kept his promise. And the connection between Romans 1, 2, and 3 should not be overlooked here. He promised beforehand, this was one of the promises that he made, that he would be a descendant of David. So Jesus, as the son of David, fulfilled the promise made in the Hebrew Scriptures regarding a future ruler from David's line. I think Paul's affirming here that the Messiah came from the Jews. Again, he's hammering this thing to the Gentiles to get them to understand. Listen, you Gentiles, I want you to accept this Jewish gospel because that's the only gospel there is. It all comes from the promises that God made to Israel. Well, Paul goes on to say that he was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, this phrase, according to the flesh, is taken by many to refer to Jesus' human nature. Douglas Moo writes this, Paul used the term flesh to imply genuine humanity, mankind subject to all the normal weakness of humanity, the transitory, weak, frail nature of that existence. Now, the problem with that view of the flesh is the flesh is never simply human nature for Paul. When he talks about flesh, he's not talking about just your humanness. Flesh to Paul always has negative overtones. And the contrast, this contrast that he lays out here in the very beginning, in his salutation, he's going to explore through the book of Romans. And he explores it through many of his writings. The contrast between flesh and spirit. You're going to see it over and over again. Now the phrases, according to the flesh, kata sarx, and according to the spirit, kata pneuma, this is important, should be interpreted in redemptive historical terms, serving to elucidate the contrasting nature of the two covenants. I think too often we read according to the flesh and we think, oh, that's when I do bad things. I'm acting according to the flesh. That's not what he's talking about. According to the flesh means according to the old age. That old covenant. And according to the spirit means the new age, the new covenant. And that's so important that we grasp that. As you go through Romans, you're going to see Paul exploring this and expanding on this. Let me show it to you just in Romans 8. He says, so the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now people look at this and they interpret it, well, you know, God's law, is, you know, you go back up to verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then you see this walking according to flesh and spirit. Well, there's no condemnation if you live right and do right. And people don't translate it that way. That's not the first slightest thing of what he's talking about here. Okay? It's not about how you live. That's not what he's saying. Notice that it doesn't say that we might fulfill the law. It says that the law might be fulfilled in us. We're passive. God's the actor. What is the requirement of the law? What is it? Righteousness. That's what the law requires, that we be righteous. So who is righteous? Okay, watch. You know who's righteous? The one who walks according to the Spirit. The promises of the new covenant. We could say the one who walks in faith, trusting in Christ. That's new covenant. When you do that, you are righteous. The contrast is seen in Scripture. That old age was an age of condemnation. The new age is an age of righteousness. So when you walk according to the flesh, you're walking in that age of condemnation. Walking according to the Spirit is to walk in the newness of life. See, the flesh participates in the old age of sin and death. Jesus took on flesh and entered into the old age in order to inaugurate the new age. The age dominated by the flesh is one of weakness, while the age of the Spirit is one of righteousness and power. Paul put it this way in Galatians, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, don't miss this, born under the law. He was born under that old covenant system. And He lived it perfectly, obeyed every law. Jesus was under the law. He was the one man throughout all of history who actually obeyed it and perfected it. So Jesus was born according to the flesh. But He was also born under the law, but then He says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the word here, declared, is translated from the Greek word horizo. And it does not mean declare or show. Throughout the New Testament, it is consistently translated appoint, determine, or fix. It literally means to mark out, to set a boundary, to decree, to appoint limits. And the passive voice points to God the Father doing the appointing. The First Testament background for this appointing is found in Psalm 2, where it says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Here's the Davidic son. Is decreed the anointed king. And what Paul implies is that by Christ's resurrection, he was singled out in a distinct way as the Son of God with power. With power. It was the resurrection that marked Jesus out as the Son of God with power. See, I want you to try to understand this. We got to move back in time. The resurrection reversed the verdict that the Jews would have placed on a crucified Messiah. Think about this. You're a Jew and you're longing and looking for Messiah. And Jesus comes on the scene and he claims to be the Messiah. And he actually looks like the Messiah because he's healing people and raising the dead and doing some neat stuff. And then he's killed on a cross. And Deuteronomy 21 says this: if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And the Jews knew that Jesus died by crucifixion on a tree. Therefore, according to Deuteronomy, they knew that he died under a curse. Thus, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Most of the Jewish people in Paul's day expected a Messiah who would come with power and political sway and would defeat the oppressive Roman rulers and establish the kingdom of God in Jerusalem and live forever and triumph with his people. Messiahs don't get arrested, beat up, mocked and crucified and leave their people desolate. This was absolutely devastating to them. But then something happened that changed everything. Notice what Peter preached at Pentecost. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. This whole thing of someone being on the throne of David, he's talking about the resurrection. And we don't know that from just reading the First Testament, but Peter's giving us insight into it. He says, he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, he says, God raised up again. To which we are all witnesses. We all saw it. We've seen the risen Christ. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He's been raised. He's been exalted. See, the resurrection signals that the new age had begun. In Judaism, the resurrection of the dead is linked with the return from exile and the fulfillment of God's promises. So the resurrection of Jesus indicates that God has begun to fulfill these promises that he made to Israel. Let me give you a quote here from Sam Frost. Hopefully it'll be helpful. It's helpful. It says, the promises were realized according to the Spirit. In the spiritual realm, the heavenly city. Paul's assertion here is clear to any Jew. The promised seed king of David's line has come and has been exalted. Not on an earthly fleshly throne, but on a heavenly throne. And that, if that is the case, then the rule of God spoken of the prophets has begun with the resurrection of Messiah and his ascension to the heavenly true tabernacle temple. Rome rules the world. Paul is asserting in this context of nationalistic Jewish hopes that the kingdom has come and is coming and that it is heavenly, spiritual, not earthly, not fleshly. End quote. So the Jews, the resurrection meant the new age had begun. It overturned that verdict about Messiah. Well, he's been crucified. Can't be the Messiah. Well, he's alive. Well, that's a different story. Now we can believe in a Messiah who rose from the dead. He said he would defeat death and he did it. That, people, is good news. That's good news. But what did the resurrection mean to the Romans? You know, in the Roman world, Caesar had the power of death. Threats to Roman rule were mercilessly crushed. Everyone in the Roman world knew that the cross had a clear symbolic meaning. Now, we don't think of this, you know, today, but listen. The cross had a meaning to the Romans. It meant that Caesar ruled the world with cruel death and his ultimate regular weapon. That's how he ruled. And when they saw the cross, they thought, Caesar's ruling. He puts to death anybody that violates his rules. The problem from the standpoint of Roman rule was that Jesus didn't stay dead. And so the resurrection demonstrates that the true God has power that's ultimately superior to Caesar. They're saying Caesar is the Son of God. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is ruler of the world. And he put the Jewish Messiah to death, but he overcame death, showing he's got the ultimate power. Rome crucified Jesus. God raised him from the dead and made him Lord. And the resurrection demonstrates that the true God has a power way superior to that of Caesar. Now the word dead here is plural in the Greek. When it says by the resurrection of the dead ones, why is it plural? Because Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection with the promise that many others would follow. And he is including all those who are raised in this thing. The resurrection had begun. For Paul, the resurrection was something that would happen at the end of the age. So if Jesus rose from the dead, then the end of the age had to be near. And it demonstrated him to be the Son of God and showed that the end of that Jewish age was upon them. He says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now this phrase, the Spirit of holiness, is an exact equivalent of the Hebrew for the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51:11 and Isaiah 63:10. Leading to the conclusion, he's talking about deity, the Spirit, according to the Spirit of holiness. But let's look at this phrase, according to the Spirit, in contrast with according to the flesh. Jesus died under the old age, according to the flesh. But he was raised into the new age, according to the Spirit. That signifies the new age. And he died under that old age, but he is resurrected into the new age. The new age has begun. And he closes verse 4 by saying, Jesus Christ our Lord. People, this is Paul's gospel. Jesus is Lord. He says Jesus. He uses the name that the angel told Joseph to use when the baby was born because he said he will save his people from their sins. That name refers specifically to him as Savior. And he says Jesus, who is Christ. That can be translated Messiah or Anointed One. So it refers to Christ as the Messiah, the Promised One. In the First Testament era, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed for a particular office, showing that they were set apart by God to function in a way towards his people. Well, Christ combines all three offices as God's anointed. He is the prophet that speaks God's word to us. He is the priest that mediates the way to God for us. And he is the king who rules over us. And then he says he is Lord. This calls to mind sovereign rule. The Greek word Lord here is kurios, the word by which the citizens of Rome acknowledge the divinity of Caesar. But it's not Caesar who is Lord, Paul is saying. It is Jesus. And the Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai. And the name Adonai assumed an extraordinary importance in the Hebrew speech. For in practice, it replaced the personal name of God, Yahweh. See, no Jew would ever pronounce the name of God. They would never say Yahweh. Even when reading the Bible, instead they would say Adonai. There is one exception to that. Anybody know what it is? One time in Israel, once a year, they would pronounce the name Yahweh. It was during the Day of Atonement celebration. Not only in popular speech, but also in Jewish literature and in the writings and transmission of the First Testament, they would use the word Adonai. It became almost synonymous with Yahweh, the personal name of God. So when Paul calls Jesus Lord, he is saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the God of Israel. He is Yahweh, the only true God. And we're back to Philippians that we looked at earlier. He has given a name above every name. What name is that? It's not Jesus. It is Lord. That's the name he has given. He has given the name Lord because he is above everyone. He is Yahweh. He is the true God. And Paul contends that Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the true Israel. The promises regarding the vindication of Israel have been fulfilled in him. The promises of the Davidic king and of a Messiah also apply to Jesus. Since the Messiah and the true Israel has come, the promises that speak of blessing the whole world through Abraham, they are now being fulfilled. For Paul, this is the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul is bringing this good news to the whole world and calling for an obedience of faith. Jesus is Lord. Submit to him in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity, Lord, to look at your word. Lord, it is so loaded with truth. I pray you just help us to grasp, Lord, some of the things that you are declaring here. Father, we rejoice in the fact that the promises you make, you fulfill. Help us to understand the spiritual nature, Lord, of the New Testament and the spiritual fulfillment of so many of these promises that you have made. Father, we realize this gospel is Jewish. Help us to understand our roots, our heritage, that we may fully appreciate what you have done in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Any questions this morning on what we talked about? Questions, comments? We've actually got through the salutation. Next week, we'll begin with verse 8 and move on. Okay. Well, you know, it's just interesting to me when I read this text and so many say this was an old hymn of the church, you know. I mean, long before Paul wrote Romans, they were using this as a hymn. And then you read Philippians 2 and the same thing, it's a hymn. And I'm thinking, whoa, they didn't sing like we sing, you know. I mean, this is some serious stuff here, teaching them theology. And I think it's very important that, you know, the songs we sing and the thing, you know, that they do line up with what the Scripture teaches. So we're not teaching through music things that are wrong. Anybody else? Comments? Questions? Jen?
It's just so, sometimes I think it's so interesting that it's so obvious when you study, you know, the First Testament that Jesus is the Messiah, that it just sometimes boggles my mind that the Jews, you know, don't see that, or how do they reconcile
that? That is, and I think that the answer to that is in 2 Corinthians, you know, it talks about a veil being over their eyes. They just have been blinded, you know, to the fact of who this is because the Scriptures are so clear. I mean, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, on and on and on you go. I mean, how do they read these and think, you know, who is this? Especially to see Jesus, you know the history and all that he did. It's like, how do you miss that? But those who were there at the time missed it. They just missed it. And I think there's a correlation. You know, the Jews of that day missed the first coming of Christ. And the main reason they missed it is because they were looking for a political leader who would overthrow Rome and give them a physical paradise. And in our day, the majority of Christians have missed the second coming of Christ. Why? Because they're looking for a physical return to set up a physical... Again, because we're looking for a physical thing, so they miss the whole thing. And it's not about physical things. I mean, how sad to be looking for and hoping for what you already have. That's a sad state to be in when you could be enjoying it. Right.
We keep looking, you know. But how about all of this stuff that's going on and it's fulfilling the prophecy? I mean, people have been on the edge of their seat, you know, waiting for something that's already happening.
And it's just, you know, you get off track somewhere and it just stays off track. You know, the time statements could not be clearer. You know, if you can just get somebody to focus on that and see, look what he said. Well, soon to the Lord, you know, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000. I'm like, wait a second. It didn't just say soon. He said soon, quickly, shortly. Some of you standing here, this generation. I mean, he said it in every conceivable way he could possibly say it, and yet we miss it. And the reason is, again, we're looking for a physical thing. You know, everyone knows when Christ comes, he's going to float down out of the sky and burn the world up, and then we're going to all be different. So it's like, that's what we're looking for. And if that's what you're looking for, you can't see it. You're going to miss it. Gary?
Did John not understand that he was Elijah?
You know, I don't really know if John understood it or not. You know, I really don't know if he did. You know, when they asked him, he said, I'm not Elijah. You know, he didn't say, I'm fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah. You know, but, so I don't know. I don't know what he understood, you know. I mean, it's interesting that he sends to Christ and he says, he sends disciples to Christ and says, you need to go ask him, are you the one to come or do we look for another? I'm like, John. Yeah, he came to prepare the way for the Lord. You make his path straight, you know. I don't know. You know, I really do think, as we talked about last week, you know, they understood a lot more than we give them credit for. You know, Abraham, Jesus said, rejoice to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What? You know, I mean, and the Bible says, I preach the gospel to Abraham, you know. So, I mean, they, like I said, I think they understood a lot more than we give them credit for understanding. Kath, come on down here. Oh, I'm sorry, Jen. I don't know if that's correct. I don't know that they ever really had it right in the beginning. Now, I think that, and I know that from the scriptures, it's clear that they thought differently than we did. You know, like in Thessalonians, where Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and he says, listen, I don't want you to be soon shaken by letter or things coming from us that the day of the Lord's already come. In other words, the Thessalonians thought they missed it. So that tells me they can't have thought it was physical. They had to think something other than we did. But I think for the most part, the church didn't get what happened because of this whole physical mindset mentality. And down through the ages, we've got different little excerpts from different writers who saw different things, but it seems like nobody has ever put the whole thing together, you know? And if you look at church history, you see different ages, they go into different conferences, and in the third century, they're debating the deity of Christ, and they're debating these different things. There never has been a council on eschatology where the whole church got together and said, we got to figure out end times and how this all works. And I really think we're in the age of eschatology now, and I think it's a grassroots movement, and I think it always will be. I don't think this is ever going to be the dominant opinion. I just don't. And the reason I don't is because I don't think people like to think. And so that excludes most people. You know, I had a guy call me last week, and he was telling me, when do you think people will get this? I said, never. What? I said, most people don't think. So how are they going to get this? They're dispensational. They believe the Lord's coming in the future. There's going to be a rapture. Ask them to explain any of that. They can't. They couldn't begin to give you scriptures to explain it. They just believe what they've been taught. But they don't think. And it's hard to talk to people about this because they don't know enough about the Bible. You go back and you say, well, Isaiah 11 says, and they're like, well, Isaiah what? You know, I know that's in there somewhere, but you actually read that? You know? I had a friend is in a church. He's in a futuristic dispensational church, and he's talking with them, and they'll say something. He'll go, well, that's, you know, Isaiah says this, and Jeremiah said, and they looked at him, and they said, how do you know this stuff? You know, I mean, they're shocked. This guy knows the Bible. And he just, you know, and the funny thing is, he meets with a group within the church that are supposed to be the, you know, kind of the brainstorm of the church. They're the group who gets together to do apologetics, so to speak. And he's on this apologetics committee, and the people are like, how do you know that stuff? And he says, I read the Bible, you know? And that's the thing, people, we have to get so familiar with it that we just know this stuff. It's part of who we are. But, I mean, we really do live in an age of ignorance. I don't think there's any question about that. You know, I mean, just, you know, question people. Any Christian, usually they'll try to back away. They'll throw some phrase at you. Like, you know, there's a lot of buzz phrases out there, and then they just don't want to talk about it because they don't know what to say. I mean, that's crazy. You think Jesus came? That's just crazy to them. They don't know how to respond, so they want to run, you know, and... So I don't know that, you know, like I said, I'm not trying to be pessimistic, but I just think realistically from dealing with people, it'll, you know, 5% of the people think. So I guess we'll never be more than a 5% movement maybe, you know, within the church because But I tell you, I'm constantly seeing people, you know, writing me letters. I just came to this. This is awesome. We just saw this. You know, it's just incredible. How come we never heard? This guy was telling me, he said, I've been in this church for 30 years. You know how many times I've heard about AD 70? He said, never. No one ever mentioned any about the Jewish temple being destroyed. I never heard any of that stuff. I didn't know who knew. He said to me, the only thing I knew about Nero was that he played the fiddle. And in 30 years of church, that's all he learned. They don't deal with history. He doesn't, you know, and he's almost angry. Like, all this time I spend in church, I'm not learning anything. Well, it's time to, you know, be responsible. Get the Bible and start reading for yourself and digging and learning some things. Kath, come on down here. Let's...